Psalm 76, and we'll read the psalm first of all. In Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle, and his dwelling place in Zion. There break he the arrows of the bow, the shield, and the sword, and the battle, Selah. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted are spoiled, they have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven, the earth feared and was still, when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, Selah. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God, let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes, he is terrible to the kings of the earth. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is the fear of man and the fear of God. The fear of man and the fear of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ said while he was in this world, fear not him who, fear not those who have power to kill the body, but I will tell you whom ye shall fear. Fear him who after he hath killed, hath power to cast body and soul into hell. The one who has power to cast body and soul into hell is God. Let me ask you, do you spend your life worrying about what other people think? Do you spend your life seeking to please other people or to avoid trouble from other people? I don't mean do you obey the scriptural command that as far as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. I mean, is your life really governed by what other people think? Is what others think what really governs your behavior for so much of the time? In fact, let me go further and say, is what other people think really one of the great barriers to your receiving the gospel? At least in your mind, one of the great obstacles that you see is what it would mean in terms of the opinions of others if you were a Christian. Then this psalm is for you. Because this psalm is about the fear of man and the fear of God. The title of this psalm says, to the chief musician on Neginoth, a psalm or song of Asaph. You may possibly be interested to know that that phrase, on Neginoth, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, is translated by the word hymnos, or hymn. And so the title of this psalm describes the psalm as a hymn, a psalm, and a song. And some of the psalms are called psalms and songs. Some of them are called psalms and hymns. Some of them are called songs of degrees. And so if someone says, oh, you people at the Covenanters, you don't sing hymns. Well, that's not true. We don't sing what people nowadays call hymns, but we do sing hymns. We sing the 150 psalms, hymns, and songs breathed out by the Spirit of God and given to us for the praise of God. But the setting of this hymn, psalm, or song of Asaph is, it would seem, almost certainly the same as that of the previous psalm, Psalm 75. The deliverance of Jerusalem in the days of Hezekiah from the hand of the Assyrians under their kings Sennacherib and Rabshakeh, their general. And this psalm, although it deals with events so long ago, it gives us priorities that apply today. There are truths to be learned from this psalm written about events hundreds and hundreds of years ago that are as true today as when it was written. And it tells us a good deal about God. First of all, it tells us that God is the God of the Bible. That the living and true God is not some imaginary being that we like to think of in our minds. The living and true God is the God of the Bible. You see, it says, in Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem, that's the short version of Jerusalem, also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. God spoke in Israel. God spoke through Moses. God gave to men the first five books of the Bible through Moses, his servant. And the reason there was a tabernacle in Israel and in Zion was because God had said it should be so. And so the God in view here is not just any idea of God that we might like to conjure up in our minds. It is the God who has spoken through Moses and through the prophets, and who has spoken in these last days by his Son. It's the God of biblical revelation that is in view. And this God has now given us not only his commandments concerning the worship in the Old Testament in the tabernacle, he's given us the whole Bible. And this God who showed his presence in the tabernacle in Jerusalem, this God has tabernacled among men in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was God and who became man and dwelt among us. And so when we think of this psalm, we must remember that this psalm is about the living and true God who is revealed to men in Holy Scripture. Our thoughts of God must be governed by what God himself has said about himself. Otherwise, our ideas of God are a figment and an idol of our own minds. And secondly, this God is the God of power. Verse 3, there brake he the arrows of the bow, the shield and the sword and the battle, or the armory, the weapons of battle. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. There are times when men terrify us. There is something awful and sickeningly paralyzing about feeling that we are at the mercy of unscrupulous, wicked, and cruel men. And that apparently was the position of Hezekiah and the people in Jerusalem when the Assyrians came to take the city. They seemed to be hopelessly in the hand of the Assyrian power. It's difficult for us at this distance to understand the might of Assyria and the terror that the Assyrians struck into the hearts of the peoples to whom they came in order to subdue. To the unbeliever in Jerusalem, it would have seemed almost just a matter of time before they were in the hands of the Assyrians completely. And as we mentioned on another occasion, To resist the Assyrians seemed madness, because resistance, when you lost anyway, meant that they would be all the more cruel in their treatment of the conquered people. And verse 4 mentions the mountains of clay. And it would seem the reference there is to Assyria having conquered nation after nation after nation, had become wealthy so that they had mountains of booty and prey and wealth and armaments. But there was a God in Zion. There was a God in Israel. There was a God in Jerusalem. And he is more glorious than all the mountains of prey, all the accumulated wealth and might and strength and power of Assyria was as nothing before this God. We're told there in verse 2, his dwelling place is in Zion. That word dwelling place is a word that's sometimes used of a lair in which a lion lives, the dwelling place of a lion, so that the Lord is the Lion of Judah, and it's as if he is in his lair in Jerusalem, and he's going to come out and devour his enemies. And so all the arrows and the shields and the weaponry of Assyria, mighty though it seemed in the eyes of men, it was nothing in the eyes of God. He is the God of power. And then thirdly, he is the God of judgment. Verse 5, the stout-hearted are spoiled. They have slept their sleep, and none of the men of might have found their hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both the chariot and the horse are cast into a dead sleep. Thou even thou art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? God can deal with stout hearts. God was able to deal with the Assyrians, these men of war, arrogant, confident, cruel men, men of strength of resolve. And there are men whose strength of resolve and whose determination is formidable and frightening. But God was able to deal with the stoutest heart of his enemies. And he was able to deal with the strongest hands. It says, none of the men of might have found their hands. Now what does that mean? It means that those hands that were ready to attack Jerusalem, they wouldn't work. They wouldn't work because, well, 185,000 of them were dead. And the rest were terrified. The rest went. The hands that were ready to destroy Jerusalem, they were inactive. No hand would be lifted against Jerusalem, and no arrow would fly in Jerusalem, as God had said. No matter how strong, no matter how powerful, no matter how strong the will and resolve of the enemies of God, God is able to deal with them. Whose heart can endure and whose hand can be strong in the day that I shall deal with thee, saith the Lord. And let me put it to you quite simply, because you say, well, these are interesting things of the past, but it applies now. If you're fighting against the gospel and you say, I'm not going to have this gospel, I'm not going to have this message of salvation, I'm not going to have anyone preaching to me and telling me that I'm a sinner and I must be saved or else I'll be lost forever, I'm not going to have that. I'm not going to have this Christ of Scripture. I'm not going to have this Bible preaching. I'm not going to have it rammed down my throat. And if that is what you're saying in your heart, do you imagine that your fighting against the gospel of God can lead to blessedness, not to ruin? Can you really fight against God and hope to succeed? This Almighty God who sends the gospel to sinners, do you fondly imagine that you can resist his truth and fight against his truth and wage war against his truth, and that somehow everything will be all right in the end. It won't. This verse seems to be referred to. Verse 7. Who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? It seems to be referred to in Revelation 6 and verse 17, where we're told the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? If God should mark iniquities, who shall stand? Perhaps you say, no, no, I've got to complain against God, and when I appear before God in judgment, I'll tell him just exactly what I think. But you won't. You won't. There are people who say that. Perhaps you're one of them. I'm not going to have this gospel. When I see God, I'll just tell him what I think. But you won't. Because then you will know that all those thoughts that you had, that you thought justified your rejection of his truth, you will see them to have been utterly futile. Your heart won't be changed, but you will see that you have nothing to see. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so it is. It's desperately wicked that anyone should reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's deceitful above all things that anyone should think they can do so and not end up eternally miserable. Fourthly, God is the God of the meek. The God of the meek, verse 8. Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth. Selah. These verses may be looking beyond what happened in Jerusalem to the final judgment when the Lord shall come from heaven, descend from heaven, and judge the world in righteousness at the great day of God. Because God has appointed a day, not merely days on earth when he judges nations and peoples, and he does that, but he's appointed a last day, the day when days will be no more, when he will come and judge the world by that man whom he hath ordained, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord will judge a proud and wicked world and finally deliver his people. Judgment for the wicked means deliverance for the people of God, and they are called the meek. Now, why are the people of God called the meek or the afflicted? Because every true believer is meek. He might not be as meek as he should be, but every real Christian has meekness. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The mourning there is mourning over sin, repentance of sin, mourning because of sin, the broken heart of a repentant sinner. The meek shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek. He will beautify the meek with his salvation. Who are the meek? The meek are those who know that God alone is great. And the Christian is meek. It's not that his meekness earns the favor of God, but the saving favor and grace of God changing his heart and bringing him to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ results in him being meek. Meekness is a characteristic of a Christian. It doesn't make someone a Christian, but when someone is a Christian, he becomes meek. You see, you can't be a Christian and still think you're wonderful. It's not possible. You can't be a Christian and still think you're great, and you're wonderful, and you're good, and you're greatly to be admired. Can't be done. A Christian has seen something of himself and been horrified by it. A Christian has seen something of himself and has been appalled by what he's seen. No Christian fully sees the depths of his own sin. I'm not sure that we could cope with such a full knowledge of ourselves, but a Christian has seen something of himself and recoiled in revulsion from what he is. So in Ezekiel we're told that those who repented, they looked upon their abominations and they loathed themselves. A Christian has learned to think low of himself, like the publican in the parable, who could not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven. And a Christian has thankfully rested upon Christ for mercy and forgiveness from the great God of heaven. A Christian depends only on what Christ has done to make him accepted before God. And he does so because God himself has said that if he does so, he will be accepted and his sins forgiven, because Christ has borne the punishment for all who trust in him. And so a real Christian has begun to know his place before God. He glories in the Lord, as we saw this morning. And because he glories in the Lord, and because in his heart he knows that God is great and he is not, he is meek in his dealings with men. And these meek and contrite ones are the people of God. And God knows them, that they are his. And that God who judged Assyria for their sins will one day own his people before the whole universe, and will acknowledge them as his people before men and angels, and they shall know that he has loved them. And then fifthly, God is the God of providence. Verse 10, surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shalt thou restrain. The rage of the Assyrians was unleashed in the plan of God to such an extent as would lead to the fulfillment of his plan and display his glory. And the remainder of it, God restrained. He judged Assyria. 185,000 were slain in the night, and the rest were turned back. Because you see, God controls even the wickedness of man. God governs the wrath of man for his own glory and for his people's good. In every generation, right up to the end, from the beginning of history to the end of history, God is governing everything, even the sinful hearts of men. God, in his providence, causes that the sinful heart of man expresses its sinfulness only in the way that fits in with his plan. And the rest of that sinfulness of man, God restrains it by way of conscience and providence and hedging around in various ways, so that nothing is left to so-called chance. There is no chance. God has planned everything that comes to pass. I was speaking on Tuesday at a meeting in Newry and referred to the book of Job in chapter 1 to show that God is even sovereign over the activity of Satan. In Job chapter 1 you find that even Satan needs the permission of God and can only act within the limits that God sets upon him. God is in control even of Satan's activity. And in fact, in Job chapter 1, you find a marvelous testimony to the completeness of God's control, because Satan was active. And then we're told that some of Job's household were slain by the Sabaeans and by the Chaldeans. Others were slain by fire from heaven and by the winds. You have to read Job chapter 1. But at the end of it all, despite the fact that Satan has been involved, wicked men have been involved, fire from heaven has been involved, the wind has been involved, despite the activity of Satan and the powers of darkness, wicked men, the natural elements, Job says the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. It was God's purpose. Though his motive was different from Satan's and wicked men, they meant it for evil, but God for good. And what happened to Job at the hand of Satan and wicked men and the elements was all under the plan of God. God's plan covers everything. And so, when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified at the hand of wicked men, it was according to the determinate counsel of God, the plan of God. Everything is governed by God. The details of our lives, the big things, the little things, are governed by God. Everything works together for good to those that love God. But everything works together according to the plan and counsel of God. And that brings us finally to the God who is to be feared. Verse 11. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Let all that be round about him bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. He shall cut off the spirit of princes. He is terrible to the kings of the earth. Verse 11 is telling men, it's warning men, submit. Just as they would submit to the king of Assyria and pay tribute to him, the psalmist is saying, don't submit to the king of Assyria, submit to the Lord and bring honor and glory to him. Because, verse 12, he will judge all men without respect of persons, whether they're princes or kings of the earth. He is terrible in his judgments toward them. Well now, let me close with some lessons for us. First of all, if you are not a Christian, and you're living your life to please others, to avoid the anger of others, to be well thought of by others, and indeed, you reject the idea of believing the gospel, in your mind, at least partly, because you know what it would entail in terms of the offense it would cause other people. Let me point out one or two things to you. First of all, even your man-pleasing will fail if God sees fit. That is to say, even though you gear your life to keeping a good standing before men and avoiding trouble with men, and for that reason you put the gospel out of sight because you know the problems it could cause, let me say this. Even your efforts to keep free of trouble and to keep in well with other people depend upon God for success. God can bring you, even without becoming a Christian, he can bring you into disgrace before men, if he pleases. Because God is in control of everything. And so even your self-centered, ungodly desire to be well thought of, God can cause even that to come to nothing and to fail. Like he did with Ahithophel in the days of David, when Ahithophel, when he's standing, took a nosedive. What did he have? He had nothing, and so he despaired and he killed himself. God can even cause men pleasers to fail to please men. Then let me say to you, the friendships that you have that depend upon their continuance, that depend for their continuance on your being a non-Christian, will ultimately prove utterly worthless. Those people who are your friends, who you have reason to believe would no longer be your friends if you were a Christian, those friendships will prove worthless. Judas was friends with the chief priests for a while. But when Judas was in despair, the chief priests were no help to him. When he came and threw down the money and said, "I've betrayed innocent blood," they said, "See thou to that." Your guilt before God as a non-Christian will ultimately make you feel utterly solitary. If not in this world, then in that which is to come. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. When death comes, perhaps when you see death coming, God may take you without that, but sometimes men can see death coming. And when death is coming and your conscience is weighed down with a lifelong lifetime of guilt and of rejection of the gospel, of what real benefit or comfort will it be to know that everyone round the countryside thought you were a good fellow? What will all the real or imaginary popularity that you enjoy be worth then? And what will it be worth when you appear before the judgment seat of God? There's no such thing as popularity in hell. In hell there is only animosity towards God, towards all that is involved and all that is around God. But there is no corresponding love and camaraderie among the inhabitants of hell. There is nothing but animosity. At the judgment seat of God, your popularity with men will be worthless. Seek the one thing needful, the one thing, peace with God. That's what you need. That's what you need to face not only this world, but the world to come. But for such as blessed are of him, the earth inherit shall, but such as cursed are of him shall be destroyed all. The Lord Jesus Christ hasn't taken you out of this world yet, and still sends the gospel to you. Come unto me, says Christ, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Cease from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. Wherein is he to be accounted of? Seek the Lord Jesus Christ, and forgiveness and peace with God,
and then you'll have the one thing needful. And if you're a Christian, surely this psalm is telling us something too. It's telling us we don't need to sin to be saved. We don't need to sin to be saved. The God of providence, the God who governs everything, the God who unleashes or restrains the wrath of man as he pleases, the God who is over all and who cares for his people, he doesn't need us to sin to keep us saved. It's never necessary to sin. Never. Oh yes, Satan has 1,001 ploys to tell us otherwise. But it's never necessary to sin. God isn't out of control. God isn't powerless that he can't look after us in the way that he knows is for our good and for his glory unless we sin against him. No, he doesn't need our shortcuts, our cutting of corners, our bending of scriptural principle. He doesn't need any of that. He can look after us without it. And if we're Christians, we know that we've been bought with a price. Be not the servants of men. The prophet Isaiah, in the name of the Lord, warned the people.